If you open your Bibles to the Paul's letter to the Philippians, let's stand up. We're going to get through four verses this morning. Or three. We'll pick up at eight. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And Lord, we just pray that you administer to your church this morning to us. And Lord, I pray that you would stoke that desire in our hearts to walk in love, to know what love really is, Lord, that supernatural agape that only can flow from you. And so we ask that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for the church, to be reminded of your great love for us. And we just thank you for all that you have done and will do. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And the more that I kind of survey the letter and prepare whatever the Lord has me to prepare, as I said last week, if I were to write a letter to you, Calvary Chapel of Oakland County, I would plagiarize every word of Philippians. And so I want you to hear my heart that as we go through this, I see Paul's heart for that church in Philippi. It was a church that greatly loved Paul. I believe that it was a church that vehemently defended Paul. We're going to see that Paul's going to have to tell them, look, it's a good thing that because I'm in chains, that some men have stepped up, that they have a boldness now to preach, regardless of what they have to say about me or their justification for their position or anything like that. He thanked God that there were men that were still sharing the gospel and they were to receive them as long as they remained preaching and teaching the truth. It was a good thing, kind of separating the method from the message, so to speak. And we'll look at that next week. But it was the church at Philippi loved Paul. Paul loved them a great deal, even though they weren't an overly wealthy group of people. They supported him. They supported him in his ministry, even though Paul, we know, supported himself a great deal through making tents as he went around. They still had a heart to make sure that he had everything that he needed, even when he was imprisoned in Rome. We talked about that, but Paul writing this letter, writing the letter to Galatia, Ephesians, Colossians, probably one of the letters to Thessalonica. As he's there, he is chained. He's under guard. Not like, he wasn't in the prison. He was in the praetorium under the praetorium, the palace guard. So they had guards that would constantly be chained to Paul. So Paul saw that as the opportunity to preach the gospel there, but the gospel didn't just stay there. It spread throughout the palace, and in fact, the Tertullian, I believe it was, one of the church historians, says that as Paul would be ultimately put to death, that they had found that the gospel had actually seeped into places of leadership within the Roman political arms, and that there were a number of Roman politicians who would lose their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel that Paul preached there. And so he's like, effectively, look, the chains that I'm in, it was God's plan. It was that God put me there. I am chained. I'm chained to Christ is what he said. It was by God's plan and God's design. The gospel's going out, and so it's okay. So he says in verse 8, for God is my witness how I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul anticipated that he was going to be set free. We know that he ended up going to Rome in chains because he had been mistreated not only by the Judaizers and the Jewish religious leaders, but also when he was taken into custody, he had been beaten, and actually probably more than one time. But he was also a Roman citizen, and so when he appealed to Rome and to Caesar, that means everybody's hands were off and that he would have to go to Rome and stand before Caesar for obviously what they claimed his crimes were. Yet he was going to be able to present the truth, the fact that he had been mistreated as a Roman citizen. And so he thought that ultimately he probably would be released. And it says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." You know, without question, Jesus is our greatest example of what it means to be in fellowship with God. He was often found off alone in prayer, communing with his Father in heaven. In fact, the disciples, in observing this, even though he was tired, it was usually at night when he should have or could have been sleeping, when the disciples were falling asleep, that he would go off and he would spend time with his Father. And so the disciples were told, came to Jesus and said, and asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." They didn't ask him to teach them how to pray. He said, just teach us to pray. What is it that you're gaining? What is it that you know that you're finding or that is ministering to you in that time alone with the Father? And we know that Jesus then gave them the outline, what you know, of the heart of prayer. Sadly, to a great extent, the church has accepted that as rote, that we're supposed to pray that specifically, but we understand that it was much more than that, that when we come to prayer, we come certainly to our Heavenly Father, but to a holy God. And then as you go through that, Jesus was teaching them to pray, what it meant to pray, how we approach God, and the understanding, you know, of God and his plan of salvation, redemption, everything else. But next to Jesus, Paul is our next great example. In verse 4, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you, all with joy." Always praying for the believers, for the church that he had established, all those that had come to faith in Jesus Christ. He prayed for the lost, praying for himself. He says to pray without ceasing. And here he tells the Philippian believers, "And this is what I pray for you often." And this isn't just kind of like a drive-by prayer. And I got to be honest with you, I'm probably notorious more for a drive-by prayer than the prayer that Paul is talking about, where you know he's indulged or really going deep in prayer on these things for them, that your love may abound still more and more. Love is the banner under which the church is not only to walk, but it is recognized. Jesus telling the disciples, "They will know that you are disciples by your love one for another." Not by, you know, our programs or how great our pastors or leaderships are and how great the concert is. I remember, you know, there are some people that just miss the whole meaning of what we just went through with that time where we can enter in and praise the Lord. It's for him. And, you know, I always tell the story that when I was ushering, and I loved ushering, opening the doors, and one person would show up late and go, "Oh, good, the warm-up music is still going. I hope it's more than just the warm-up music for you." But love is that banner which we live under, that we are in that we're to grow in, Paul says. Agape, it's not governed by the recipient's worthiness. It's to be unconditional, especially within the body of believers. When we think of agape and the fruit of the Spirit, Paul tells us what in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is long-suffering, it's patient and kind. Love does not envy, it does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not rude, it doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked, it doesn't think evil of others. It does not rejoice. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, nor does it turn a blind eye to sin. It rejoices in the truth, bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. Love never fails. It is not a natural love. You see, not only is it, you know, those things that agape love, unconditional, that the church is to walk in, but it's also a commandment. It's the great commandment. When the Pharisees came up to Jesus, said, you know, what's the greatest of the commandments? He said, the greatest commandment is, and it's unlike what the world is saying, the church, right? The greatest commandment for the church is to love others, which is, that comes second. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with everything that you are, and then to love others as you would love yourself. It is not natural love. It's a love that is to be practiced in order to exercise it in our lives. It's to be practiced and exercised. And that's why Paul says, he's going to say that you may, you know, that you abound still more and more, continue to grow in that. And we talked about this, that this is, you know, the letter really is the joy of service, the joy of serving others, that the joy that was before Christ was how he served us by giving his life, because that was important to him. And so we're to abound more and more in these things and grow in the joy that the Lord has for us. And so Paul says, not that I have obtained, he's going to say later on in the letter, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold for me, understanding that, you know, that love and the fruit, we're going to talk about the fruit, or get to the fruit of the Spirit, that those things are to grow in our lives. They are to govern our lives. And so it's a love for one another, a love for the lost. Paul prays the church will continue to abound in agape. Actually, the word abound is superabound. It's to be an excess of. Not that liquid love or that you know, that fake love. It's a determined love. And we're to do it more and more. Increase in superabounding love is what Paul is saying. Now, I know I often fall short of loving others the way that I should love them. I do. There are times when you know, I think there's that person would be impossible to love. But that's the very people that God, that Paul is telling the church that they're to abound in love for. I know it's directly related to my walking and my communion with Christ when I am not, you know, when I'm not walking in my love for the Lord and considering all that he has done for me, it often wears off, sadly, on those that are around me. And we're to abound more and more in love. You're to abound more and more in your love for Jesus. And as you do, you will abound more and more in your love for others. And he says, in knowledge and all discernment. Very interesting. The knowledge is epignosis. It is knowing by experience. It's, you know, it's a lifetime. I did this and it didn't work out. So I did, you know, I did the other option or whatever, and it did work out. And so when we do it another way and we have the right results, we know that that is the right way. It's knowledge through experience. Don't touch that hot pan. Okay, we're going to be honest. How many of us were told not to touch the hot pan when we were kids and we touched the hot pan? bunch of liars in here. But, right, by experience. Now, not touching the hot pan, you don't get burned, and now you know by experience what's right, what's wrong, right? It's pretty simple. It's the same thing that Paul is talking about here in knowledge and all discernment. On the horizontal plane, life is about gaining knowledge through experience. It's trial and error and trial and success. Discernment is judgment or perception, right and wrong, sin and righteousness. One of the things the Bible does not define love as is a very popular saying, and sadly, you'll even hear it in the church, love is blind. You'll not find that anywhere in the scriptures. In fact, Paul is saying quite the opposite. Love is exercised through experiential knowledge and proper discernment of what's going on. We talked about it when we were in Ephesians, the idea of a blind faith. Nowhere in Scripture does God invite us to enter into a blind faith, but we know from Hebrews that faith is substance. It has substance. There's something that we can put our finger on. It is through experience. Listen, I don't know everything. And you ever, amen. I'm surprised there isn't a lot of amens right now. In fact, some of you are probably wondering what I do actually know. But I know this. I know that I was lost, but now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. And that I have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, so that I can experience life in a different way, with different eyes and a different understanding through God's love, through His, that love that He has poured out on my life that's unconditional. I'm so grateful that He didn't. This is the way we operate sometimes, and we think it's love. Bill, he's too far gone. I can't love him. And so there's no such thing as love is blind. Jesus was not blind to sin. He had some things to say to the Pharisees. You brood of vipers and you hypocrites. You're of your father the devil. As he went in and he would enter into the court of the Gentiles and turn over the tables of the money changers. And I'm sure that he had more to say than just, my father's house is to be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. Oh, that's not politically correct. That's not love. In fact, Jesus often pointed it out directly. He brought a message of repentance. Oh, you can't talk about repentance. That doesn't fit into my understanding of God's love. And we're all going to make it anyways. Why? Because God is going to judge sin. You see, Jesus loved everybody, but he didn't love everything that they were doing. The same is true for the church. We are to love the Lord and love the brethren, and we are to love a lost world. Regardless of what we know of what they're doing. And God is love. That's what the scripture says. That does not mean God is not going to judge sin. Jesus talked about hell more than he did heaven. And yet somehow the church, and I talk about this in general, but somehow the church is adopting this idea that hell isn't real, it doesn't really exist, and Jesus was talking allegorically. He wasn't talking allegorically. Hell is an eternal destination, and it's real. And you and I are not to love blindly. We are to exercise a love based on knowledge through experience and with discernment. The understanding, and here's what the realization comes from. While I was lost in my sin, Jesus died for me. Every time I'm reminded of his love for me, my love for him grows. So love is not blind. It's what we would call sloppy agape. You ever heard that term before? So he says, not only are we to abound in knowledge, or is our love to abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, but that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It's love that is directed by experiential knowledge and discernment. It's love that confronts the actions and lifestyles of others. Not just being judgy. We're told not to do that. But letting others know, hey, if you continue doing that, here is what the results are going to be. Here's what's going to happen. And sometimes that is through our own experiential knowledge. I have a couple of glitches on my record, and so I can talk to people that are, you know, under the bondage of alcohol or drugs or anything else. You know, fortunately, God, in his mercy, just chose not to take, you know, allow me to die in all of that. I can't speak to that because I haven't experienced that, but that is a result, certainly, of drugs and alcohol, even more so amplified today with, why do I always forget the name of it? Fentanyl. You're playing roulette with your lives, doing drugs now because they're mixing in everything. But here's the thing. Here's what's going to happen. Not only can I tell you temporally in this life what's going to happen, but if you continue down that road, what's awaiting you eternally? And to not, I mean, these people, to not share that with them is not love. Those people are going to die in their sins. So we can test the things, or he says, and we are to love actively with knowledge, discernment, that we might approve those things that are excellent. And I, you know, there was a man that used to go here, and I loved him. He used to attend our fellowship, got to know him really well. And he struggled with some things, but he slipped back into the old life. And after he had been missing here for a while, I went over to visit him at his house. And he was out, and we were just talking, and he showed me the bullet holes in his car from going down 7 Mile. And he was convinced, I used to get texts from him, that he was ordained as a pastor and a prophet, and somehow that justified the things that he was doing. I couldn't understand it. But because I loved him, I looked at him and I said, if you do not repent and turn from the things that you are doing and the way that you are living, you are going to end up in jail, or even worse, you're going to end up dead. He's in prison today, still proclaiming his innocence and justifying his sin. But we are to love actively with knowledge and discernment. He said that we might approve, that is, test. We can test the things, he says, that are excellent. That is, the things, and a better definition is interesting, that differ. Because they're in differing things, there is an excellence and not an excellence, basically, what that's saying. That is right and wrong, heaven and hell, good and evil. Eternal life, eternal separation from God. It can also be addressing the difference between better and best. What are we willing to settle for in our lives? Reducing them to being relative to the, you know, and it's really unbiblical definition of what is excellent. And so we avoid telling people the truth because it might offend them. Or, you know, that's not love. That's not love to say that to them. That if they're going to end up in hell, separated from God for all eternity, that somehow that's not a loving message. And you notice that everything is being redefined today. It makes it hard to test things that are excellent, that differ, because good is being redefined as evil and evil is being redefined as good. But that is not what we are to test it against. We're to test it against love. That you may, he says, be sincere. That is from the Latin sine sire. It means without wax. And so what that term came from was when Rome was, you know, started becoming a world power, they were pretty brutal. They would go and they destroy everything. They would destroy works of art. They would destroy the things in the temple, those things that would be considered antiquities. Until they established themselves and they became a more civilized nation and realized the great value of those things, that they began to collect a lot of the sculptures and the statues and the arts from the peoples that they would conquer. And what would happen was, and then the artisans of Rome kind of took over the practice that if there was a crack in a sculpture or a work of art, if there was something that had fallen off, what they would do is they would take the dust from that piece of art that was the same color, and they would mix it with wax, and they would either fill in the discrepancies, they would put the fallen parts back on, and so they would be waxed together. And so they would do that. When it was exposed to the heat, when that crack or imperfection got exposed to the heat of the sun, the wax would melt. And the people, the imperfection would then be exposed, and the people would understand that they had been basically duped and sold something that was not perfect, that was not sine sire. To the art dealers, they began to certify their art that was perfect, and they would stamp it with that Latin term sine sire, without wax. In the scriptures here, it's from the Greek, and it's elekrenes. It means judged by sunlight. Isn't that interesting? That the statues would be tested by light. And that's what it's talking about here. Paul saying that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sine sire, sincere in the light, tested by light. The problem is that many test what is right by one's sincerity. You hear it all the time. I was thinking about this. Common Core that has invaded our schools is based more on sincerity than it is on being right. I shared this with a story. I remember when PJ and Hannah, when Hannah first went into middle school, and I saw a syllabus for the math class she was in, and explained there that grades wouldn't necessarily be completely upon getting the right answer. I'm dead serious. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but this is what it said. But also by the student being able to explain how they came to their answer. The answer's wrong. Who cares how they came to it? But they were sincere, and they're trying to get to the right answer. I don't want to be on a plane one day and find out the pilot didn't pass any tests or wasn't even licensed to be a pilot, but they sincerely wanted to be a pilot. And that they'll figure it out. The problem is many test what is right by one's sincerity. And the scary thing is you can be sincerely wrong. Our lives, Christian, are to be lived in light. Sine seri. Nothing hidden or waxed. But talking about sincere, a genuineness. Peter talks about having a genuineness of faith that is tried by fire. It's the idea of one who inspects the melting down of metals and making sure all the impurities come out. A genuineness without offense, it says. And I know that a lot of times we're afraid to maybe share something because we might come across as offensive. That's not what this is talking about. We need to understand something. Jesus himself said that he was going to be an offense, that the word would be an offense, that, and the scriptures say that he is a rock of offense. We don't need to do anything to make truth offensive. Okay? But what this is talking about is to trip somebody else or to trip up. To be an offense is to trip up, not hide something from. You understand? And it's to not cause to stumble, to really, you know, just to not cause somebody to stumble. Nothing hidden and in our lives, and nothing that, you know, as we walk in love, that would cause somebody else to stumble, or even causing ourselves to stumble. I don't want to stumble myself, I don't want to trip myself up, and I don't want my life to stumble others. And not sharing truth with others is a way to cause somebody to stumble. Till the day of Christ, he says, Paul writing this letter, and the letter to probably Thessalonica, has Christ returned for his church in plain view. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us this, starting at verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, who is sincere in not understanding the truth or not knowing the truth. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fail, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears the sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Paul says we are to live with the hopeful expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He believed it could happen at any time, and that was over 2,000 years ago. To the ignorant and undiscerning, what is happening in the world today is just business as usual. In fact, they're very impressed with themselves. For the church, we are to be prepared for Christ's return. As I have said often, because I get asked all the time, and you go online, YouTube, and all the speculations, is Antichrist here? Who's the Antichrist? You know, we have the answer. Jesus came and spoke to me personally and told me, and all these kind of crazy things. Look, I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I hope you're not looking for the Antichrist. We're to be preparing for the return of Christ. Don't let the world trip you up, and don't let guys who teach the scripture incorrectly trip you up. Anything that draws our attention away from him can it really just becomes an idol. It's not pleasing to the Lord. The church is to be prepared for Christ's return, that the day of Christ will not sneak up on us as some kind of surprise. You know, certainly back when I was playing, you know, walking both sides of the fence, playing both fields, I could tell you there were times I certainly didn't want the Lord to return. You know, and rookie a beer, I had to finish that beer. If the Lord, you know, I didn't want the Lord to return and mess up my party and stuff. But it's not to sneak up on us as a surprise. In Matthew chapter 24, 38, Jesus said this, "For as in the days before the flood," actually verse 27, "but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Everything, you know, those fundamental church Bible-believing people are crazy. That's the exact same thing they were saying. 120 years. Noah was a preacher of righteousness to a lost and a lost world, lost culture, and they thought he was nuts. Hey, it's going to rain, it's going to flood. They'd never seen rain before. And it came. They were just living as if nothing's changed. And he says, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And this is after he said that nobody knows the day or the hour except for his Father who is in heaven. And it was talking about a Jewish marriage looked like. I can't get into that. We don't have time. But in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 14, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." If you're sleeping, if you're not living, if you're not walking in the light and walking in the love of the Lord, loving him and loving others, and you think you got time and that you can kind of take this little detour in life and enjoy something that you know that you probably shouldn't be enjoying. Listen, Paul wrote this. We're to live with this kind of expectation. Now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. Look what's going on around us today. I'm convinced, and I know that the scripture says that people are going to mock me because of what I recognize and what the scripture says, that where's the hope of his return? You guys have been, you've been saying that since the 80s. All those things that they were saying, the pastors, especially Calvary guys that were that preached the gospel and the truth and the whole word, the things that they were saying back in the 80s and 90s that people said that can never happen. Guess what? They've already happened, and it's accelerating and it is amplifying. He says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, circumspectly, as in the day." We are to be in the light. Sine sire. As in the day. "And not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul simply said, wrote this in verses 13 and 14, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. And that's the posture of the church. It should be every day, daily, standing sober, living circumspectly and properly as before the Lord, walking in love with knowledge and discernment. We're not walking around like blind people groping in the dark. We know the truth and we know what's coming. And we're to live in love that way. And it might be the most loving thing you ever tell somebody if you continue to do that, if you continue to reject the truth that, and so many of us know people that were raised in the church and heard the word of God and have walked away. And so you continue to do that, this is what's going to happen, and it may happen sooner than you think. The great unknown is death. You may not make it to that, because the greater unknown is when Christ is going to return. But it's when he returns that's the unknown, not if. He's going to. And so Paul says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. It was put to your account when it talks about the hall of faith, that faith was accounted to them as righteousness. It was imputed to them as righteousness. Before the cross, that's the way God's economy worked. Now, he says, and now you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's how the Father sees you right now, eternally. It does not fluctuate. It does not change. It's not based on your wishy-washiness. It's based on your being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been erased. They're remembered no more, and it's true of this gift of salvation from God. Temporarily, we are to be growing and maturing in his grace and his righteousness. And in that, his righteousness is imparted to us, that we might grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have been given his Spirit. We're being transformed in our person, and we're being conformed to his character by the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's by his Holy Spirit that we are being changed, and we are to abound more and more in the love that is to be displayed, you know, in the church and through us. And he says, so we are to, you know, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are being Jesus Christ, the fruits of righteousness, or the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we know in Galatians that Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And remember what 1 Corinthians said love is. You hear the very same thing. Listen, in the garden, God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of all of the trees, any of the trees. Every one of them was available to them, except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, that must be so good. Oh, why is God withholding that to me, from me? You know, we think the same way now that they did in the beginning. Because as soon as you eat of that one, you're going to die. Which meant that all of the other fruit, all of the other fruit of the trees were life-sustaining. That's the way God created things. It was the fruit of God's love. joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says love is, and in saying what it is not, it matches up with the very same things that God says, or that Paul says love is in Galatians. That fruit is imparted to us. It's life-giving fruit. It makes no sense to say I am withholding it from others because I want to be politically correct or tolerant or so I won't be offensive. That's not love. Our love is to be thoughtful and discerning, warning others not to eat from that one tree. The tree that only produces sin and death, that has eternally separated them from God. It's to be a love that approves excellent things, God's truth, God's righteousness. It should not move us to want better, but what is best. When we consider the excellent things between better and best, Lord, I want your best for my life. I want what's best for my life. I don't want to settle anymore. Not just for ourselves, but for others. It says, to the glory and praise of God, and may our lives, listen, this is really what it's about. May our lives be a testimony of God's love for the world. And we're to, and listen, we're to walk with both eyes open, with a real sincerity of the hope that is in us, the Scripture says. A genuineness of our faith. We're to walk openly before the Lord, not with hidden things, not with, you know, whack, not sincere, what is it? Sine sire, without wax. Because that's how he sees us now, and that's what he is doing in the lives of those who love him and are walking with him. That's where Paul saw the church at Philippians and prayed for the church of Philippians. And just know my heart, that's what I pray for us, that we continue to walk and to grow in his love, that we might be that testimony to this world. It might be today, and I hope it, wouldn't that be great? Then the Swifties can't win the Super Bowl. You know, Brock Purdy's a brother in the Lord. Pray for him. But man, wouldn't it be great? Living for, and understanding, man, today, you know, and some of us maybe needed to be shocked back into that, living for the imminent return of Christ, living soberly, vigilantly, looking for him, and in the meantime, then looking for the opportunities to love the way that God loves. And it's a high calling. It's the high calling of the church. And in that, understand that I know how your defense for me and your prayers for me, and I appreciate that, just like Paul appreciated the church at Philippians, that you love, and we have our little falling out sometimes, but I know your heart, and so, you know, you pray, you should be praying for one another, certainly praying for me, because I have not attained, I'm not even close to attaining those things, but those things which, you know, I press forward to the upward call that Christ has for me, and then certainly for all of you. So important today that we don't retreat, but stand upon his truth. And I hope that your faith is sine sire this morning, that it's genuine, that it's without wax, that you would not be with one found as you stand before. We're all going to stand before the Lord, and what we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the rest of the Lord, but not here. Who are you? I've never known you. You didn't do any of those things in my name. You're going to be in the light, and the wax is going to melt out, and it's going to be revealed. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you'd search our hearts. Lord, if anybody's here this morning that are sincerely wrong, I pray that by your Holy Spirit and your word, Lord, that, and maybe, Lord, it's just they've turned away, they've taken a detour. Lord, I pray that they would hear the warning this morning. If they continue down that road, nothing good is going to result from it. But turn their hearts back to you, desiring to know and recognizing how much you love them. And I know, and I pray, Lord, that while they're here, that they would understand how much we love them. I just pray for your church, Lord, that they would abound more and more in love and in knowledge and discernment, Lord. We just pray that you'd pour out your Spirit, fill us. Lord, as we go and we have potluck together and we break bread and we drink, Lord, we ask that you would join us as we do this in remembrance of you. Bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies. Bless the fellowship. But Lord, our desire is that it would be in communion with you. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.